Good to see everyone this morning. It has been a good week in some ways. In some ways, it's been real busy. But nevertheless, we have managed somehow to survive. And hopefully, we can benefit somewhat from the lesson this morning. But it's going to take some listening because what we're talking about this morning is not exactly first principle stuff, but it's interesting nevertheless for a couple of reasons. Number one, because it is unusual, and number two, because of some of the things that are taught in the neighborhood that we're interested in. Now, we read at the very beginning from Ezekiel 37 and verses 15 through 19. I'm going to read it once again so it'll be on the recording and so that we can call it to mind. Says, the word of Jehovah came again unto me, saying, and thou, son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions, and take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions, and join them for thee one to another into one stick, that they may become one in thy hand. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with it, even the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand. Now, there are some prophets that are really hard to understand. And if all we had was just that little paragraph there that we just read, I would say I give up. Because there's not anything really like it in the Bible. But we must understand that that's always been true about prophecy. Sometimes the prophecies were beyond the understanding of the prophets. With reference to Old Testament prophecy, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, that the prophet sought and searched diligently the meaning of their own words. And then he says in verse 12, to whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto you did they minister these things. The things that they're writing about, the meanings were not revealed to them. It says so right here in this passage. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 3 through 5, a point is made about those prophets. He says in verse 5, he says concerning the prophecies of the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men. Before Jesus came, many of the prophecies, the meanings were just simply not revealed. And so it was hard to for the prophets to understand much of what they wrote. Some of the things that we take for granted, some of the things that are real easy for us because we live on this side of the cross, the prophets had no idea what they were writing about, just none whatsoever. But they were writing using the words that God had told them. Now, we depend upon the revealing of the mysteries of Christ, the meanings of the prophecies and so forth, by inspired men. We go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, where he says, to whom it was revealed, that not of themselves, but unto you did they minister these things. The things that were written by the prophets were revealed to us and ministered for us or to us. He says, these things which have now been announced unto you through them that preach the gospel unto you by the Holy Spirit sent forth from heaven, which the angels desire to look into. What's he saying? He's saying that the revelations of these mysteries were made by men who preached inspired sermons by the Holy Spirit. Who's he talking about? You look over to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 5 again, he says, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. The people who were inspired to write the New Testament, those men who preached the gospel, explained the meaning of the prophets as the Holy Spirit gave them an utterance to explain those things. So they explained them to us. And that's how we come to know what the prophets are talking about. And again, sometimes that can be difficult, but some prophecies are really easy. Some are really easy, and again, from our side of the cross, all we have to do is read it, and we'll know what they're about. For instance, some are easy because they have a lot of detail in it. Isaiah chapter 44 talks about the liberation of Judah from Babylonian captivity. Babylon is named. The king who is going to liberate them from Babylon is named as Cyrus. How they're going to do it, the battle plan of the Medes and the Persians is outlined in the latter part of that chapter. And so when the fulfillment comes along, it's unmistakable. In Jeremiah, Jeremiah prophesies of something that is to be immediately fulfilled. For instance, the fellow that contradicted him in the length of the captivity, Jeremiah said that by this time next year, you're going to be dead, and the guy was dead. He said that the captivity was going to last only 70 years, and they were already several years into it, and it only lasted 70 years. So those prophecies were pretty easy to determine the meaning of because they were immediately fulfilled. Now, in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter gives us a key to understanding Old Testament prophecy, even prophecies that are 1,400 years away from their fulfillment. Now, the apostles were speaking in tongues on the day of Pentecost. We all are familiar with the day of Pentecost. And some people thought they were crazy, some people thought they were drunk, and some people just wondered what was going on. And Peter explains to them in verse 15, "For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which hath been spoken through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days, saith God, I will pour forth of my spirit upon all flesh," and so on and so forth. He begins to quote the substance of Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 28. And he says, this is the fulfillment of that. So when we read somewhere in the New Testament an Old Testament prophecy being quoted and then being applied to something that's in the New Testament, we know that's the fulfillment. Now, it's strange about this passage in Joel 2 and verse 28. It has been applied by everybody from the Catholics to the Mormons to the Pentecostals to Jehovah's Witness to apply to what they were starting, what they were trying to start. And they all went back to Joel chapter 2 and verse 28 for justification. But the problem with that is when they do that and make modern time application, Joel 2 and verse 28, who are they arguing with? They're arguing with an inspired apostle. Peter said, there on the day of Pentecost, this is the fulfillment of Joel 2:28. And so we can trust that. And that makes it so easy because there are a lot of passages that are hard to understand except some New Testament writer said, this is that. This is what the fulfillment of that passage is. But that doesn't stop some people. Sometimes a prophecy can be very clear, can have a very clear and obvious meaning, and can be applied in the New Testament to certain things. In fact, there are some prophecies that contain the meaning of the prophecy in the substance of the prophecy anyway. And yet, there are people who will distort the meaning of the prophecy. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in verses 15 and 16, it says, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given him, wrote unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, wherein some things are hard to be understood, which the ignorant and unsteadfast rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." Well, such is the case with Ezekiel chapter 37. There are a lot of people who don't understand Ezekiel 37, especially the passage that we read, but I'm going to tell you they're without excuse. Because the explanation of that prophecy is in the prophecy. God tells you what he means. And what more do you need? Well, what is the meaning of Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 15 through 19? What are these two sticks that are joined together to make one? What is he talking about? Well, we need to know something about the background of Ezekiel. Actually, this is superfluous, but it is interesting. It does help us a little bit. We don't have to know the background. But it helps us a little bit in reconciling the prophecy with the background when we understand what it is. The background has to do with Babylonian captivity. The people that Ezekiel was prophesying to, they were not in Babylon, but they were in Babylonian captivity. They were way up the river somewhere, and to them it was a land of death. They had completely lost hope. they thought, well, this is the end of us. We're never going to get to go home. We might as well just settle in the land and do our best. And eventually we're all going to die off because this land is no good. This is not good for us. They had given up. And it was a despairing situation that they found themselves in. Well, in Ezekiel 37, there are two oracles, that is, two separate prophecies that are given. And the first one is found in verses 1 through 14. And I know that you have heard of the vision of the dry bones. And you've heard the song about those dry bones. And I remember one of the first cartoons I ever saw was a Disney cartoon. And it was an animated feature about the dry bones and coming back together. And I forget who they were chasing around the countryside, but they came back together while they were singing them dry bones, and whoever the hero of the cartoon was, they're chasing him around like they were going to get him and do something to him. But I remember laughing about it because it was funny to me. I was 3 or 4 years old. What do I know? But anyway, let's read it very quickly and make some comments on it. Verse 1 says, "The hand of Jehovah was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of Jehovah and sat me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord Jehovah, thou knowest." That's another way of saying, well, only you know. "Again he said unto me, Prophesy over these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of Jehovah. Thus saith the Lord Jehovah unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinew upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and breathe and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am Jehovah. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, an earthquake. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I beheld, and lo, there were sinews upon them, and flesh came up, and the skin covered them above. But there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel, the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost, and we are clean cut off. And this is their condition in Babylonian captivity. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, Behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, O my people, and I will bring you to the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am Jehovah when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I will place you in your own land, and ye shall know that I, Jehovah, have spoken and performed it, saith Jehovah. I know that's a lot to read, but it's kind of interesting, all those bones coming together. Now, what he talks about really parallels Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and the decree of Cyrus that the people of Judah could go back to their homeland and rebuild the temple. Not going to read that passage, but just cite it, because we've been studying it on Wednesday night. Now, what Ezekiel sees is not a zombie army. It's not a bunch of people going around like zombies. What he sees is a resurrected army, and these are mighty men of war who are conscious and able and ready to go to that war that they've been appointed to. And this is what Ezekiel sees. In this vision, God's power is illustrated in the resurrection of these bones. In verse 4, he says, Again he said unto me, prophesy over these bones and saying to them, O you dry bones, hear the word of Jehovah. You skip down to verse 9 and it says, Then saith he unto me, prophesy unto... Then he saith unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, Come from the four winds, breathe upon these slain that they may live. Now this all occurs by God's word. Ezekiel predicts it, but it occurs by God's word. Now in verse 5, going back to that, it says, Thus saith the Lord Jehovah unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. Notice the phrase, Thus saith Jehovah. God says this, and so it's going to happen. He uses the same phrase again in verse 9. So the power of God's word is emphasized there. Now, what is being prophesied is a return from the dead, but not the grave dead, but the death of captivity that they found themselves in. They were without hope. They were living in the graveyard where they were going to be buried. That's the way they were thinking. Never going to go home. Lost completely. Just tossed away by God. Like the northern 10 tribes had been tossed away and scattered and lost. That's how they viewed themselves. Just absolute misery of hopelessness. Now, what is being prophesied is return from this death. And you look at verse 12 again. He says, Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, Behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. You get to go home. So this death, you're not going to have to suffer anymore. It's just temporary. Now, in all of this, God vindicates himself and his word. In verse 13 it says, And ye shall know that I am Jehovah who have opened your graves and caused you to come out of your graves, O my people. You'll know that it was me. When you go back to Israel, when you go back to Jerusalem and start to rebuild, you'll know that I did this. Because nobody else held out that kind of hope for you. Nobody else made this kind of a promise to you. And I want you to notice in verse 11 what he says. Then said he unto me, O son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost and we are clean cut off. The whole house of Israel. Now when he says the whole house of Israel, I think he includes the northern tribes as well, as will become evident in the second prophecy. But now, something about this particular prophecy that is worthy of note, and that is that when they are restored, they are not promised an earthly king. God made no provision for an earthly king under the law. He gave a law for the king which they would appoint for themselves. But I want you to notice his disposition toward the earthly king in Hosea chapter 13. In verses 9 through 14, he says, It is thy destruction, O Israel, that thou art against me, against thy help. As God is supposed to help them. He says, Where now is thy king, that he may save thee and all thy sins? I'm here to save you. Where's your king? What's he doing for you? Well, he's languishing under the oppression of the enemy, as you are, and he will be carried away just like you're carried away. And thy judges whom thou saidst, Give me a king and princes. I have given thee a king in my anger, and I have taken him away in my wrath. What does it mean, you give me a king in your anger? Well, giving them the king was a concession to their rebellion against him. He gave them the king because during Samuel's day, they demanded a king. And God gave them a king to teach them a lesson, and boy, did they learn it. Especially when the taxes got up around their earlobes. Okay? That's what kings do. That's what people who don't have to answer to anybody else, but they rule over you, that's what they do. You got it, and they're going to have it. Do you not understand that? And that's the way it was with the Hebrew kings. They had the money, but the king was going to get it, and he did. And it caused eventually a division in the kingdom. He says, I have given thee a king in mine anger, and I have taken him away in my wrath. Why? Because of his rebellion against me. He says, The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is laid up in store. the sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for it is time that he should not tarry in the place of the breaking forth of his children. In other words, he can't stay where his children were born. He's going to be carried away. I will ransom them from the power of Sheol. I will redeem them from death. O death, where are thy plagues? O Sheol, where is thy destruction? Sounds familiar, doesn't it? But it's not talking about final resurrection. It's talking about delivery from captivity. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. He says, I don't see your repentance. When I do, you can return. But until you do, you can't. So here is a return from the dead. And it was conditioned upon their repentance. Well, now they're ready to repent. They're ready to go home. But it still looks bleak. And so Ezekiel comes and talks to him about the dry bones, the valley of the dry bones. Now, that brings us to the second oracle, which we will not read all the way through at once, but we will take it section by section. First of all, there is the two sticks. And we need to understand what the two sticks are about. Verses 15 through 17, it says, the word of Jehovah came again unto me, saying, And thou, son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions, and take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions, and join them for thee one to another into one stick, that they may become one in thy hand. Now, this is just telling Ezekiel what to do. One of the things about Ezekiel and Jeremiah too is they were told to go and do some strange things. And people would observe them doing these strange things. And they'd say, well, what is he trying to get across to us? What is he telling us? Okay. And one of the strange things was take these two sticks and write for Judah and for Ephraim on the sticks for Joseph and Ephraim. And join them together. Well, what is this? It's not the weirdest thing that God called on Ezekiel to do, but it was a strange thing to the people, and so they wonder, what in the world is all that about? Well, what does it signify? Well, there is a misconception propagated among people today that the two sticks are two books. And they'll say, well, books were made out of into scrolls back in those days, and those scrolls were rolled up on sticks, and therefore, when he talks about sticks, he's talking about two scrolls. Well, number one, that's not correct. That's just an accommodative interpretation, okay? Number two, that's not what the text says these are. Do you understand that? He's not talking about two books. He tells you what he's talking about, and it's not two books. Can you imagine what the books are? Well, some of you have had them knock on your door, and you might understand. But let me tell you something. When that first began to be propagated, the people that propagated knew that it was false. They knew it was false. How did they know it was false? Because they'd read the whole chapter. But they propagated it anyway. And they continue to propagate it. And you can point out how the passage says that's not what it is, and they continue to tell it. Now, that's just dishonesty. And I'm sorry, but you know, you have to tell it like it is, don't you? When people are dishonest, they have no foundation for what they teach. But they claim Ezekiel 37 is theirs, and it's not. Okay, the answer God gave Ezekiel is found in verses 20 through 23. Now, we've already read down through verse 19, where he talks about the stick of Joseph and the stick of Ephraim. Now, and they're joined in his hand. Now, in verse 20 through 23, it says, and the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thy hand before their eyes, and saying to them, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, whither they are gone, and I will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall no more be two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. It sounds like books to me. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places, wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them so that they will be my people, and I will be their God. What does the prophecy mean? All of the Israelites, the two nations, Judah and Israel, are going to be rejoined under one king, and they will be God's people, and God will be their God. And they get rid of all the sin and stuff that they picked up in the other places. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 12, you know there was a civil war in Jerusalem that nearly happened, didn't actually occur, because God stopped it, where Rehoboam raised the taxes, and Jeroboam led the northern 10 tribes in a rebellion against them, and they just walked out. Said, we're not going to pay the taxes. We're not going to come down here to worship anymore. We're seceding from the union. And God said, this is evil, but it's predetermined because you're evil, Rehoboam. So you just let them go. It'll work out to my purpose anyway. Okay, so there's divided nations. And Israel oftentimes would join with Syria to do battle against Judah, would join with the enemies of God to fight Judah until they were carried away captivity for following the religion of Jeroboam. They left the religion of Moses to follow Jeroboam. So there's two kingdoms. One of them was carried away into Assyrian captivity somewhere around 700. Just round it off, 700 B.C. Okay, then a little bit later, people of Judah were carried off captivity because of their ungodliness, but they were divided. Now, what Ezekiel is promising here, what he is prophesying, is a reunion. Look at verse 22 again. He says, and I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be unto them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms anymore at all. What is the meaning of the prophecy? It has nothing to do with books. It has to do with the reunion of Israel and Judah together with God under one king. Now, what is hard about that? It's easy to understand because God tells you what he's talking about in the very prophecy. What do we need? Well, I don't think we need anything more than that, do we? You notice in verse 23 that the idols and detestable things were going to be left out. They're going to be done away with, and that they're going to be my people. I'm going to be their God, God says. Well, there are some New Testament applications that help us in understanding as well, and we'll look into these. We'll try not to do too much there, but we'll give you a good sampling here of what we're talking about. In verse 24, he says, and my servant David shall be king over them. It's the same prophecy. The word them is a pronoun that connects what he's saying here to Judah and Israel. And my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd, and they shall walk in mine ordinances and observe my statutes and do them. Now the first thing he says, there's one king, and David is going to be that king. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, we have somewhat of an explanation of David being their king. David's been dead for a couple hundred years. So how is he going to be king? Well, it says in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice, with righteousness from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform this. There's going to become one who is appointed. He is going to have the description of verse 6 applied to him, and he's going to sit on the throne of David and preserve his kingdom. Not going to be David, it's going to be a descendant of David, one who follows David. In Luke chapter 1, we see that there is a New Testament application of this. Luke chapter 1 and verse 31, where the angel is telling Mary that she's going to have a baby. It says, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So here's the one who sits on the throne of David. The David that's going to rule over them is Jesus. David is typical of Jesus. He represents God's rule over his people. Now, something else that he says here in verse 24 is that there's going to be one shepherd. Now, you look at Ezekiel chapter 34 and verses 23 and 24. It says, "And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David, and he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, Jehovah, will be their God, my servant David, prince among them. I, Jehovah, hath spoken it." Well, they're going to have the one king, David. They're going to have the one shepherd, David. Well, is he talking about David or is he talking about somebody else? Look at John chapter 10 and verse 14. John chapter 10 and verse 14. In that verse, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know mine own sheep, and my own sheep know me." Now look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. "Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep with the blood of an eternal covenant, even our Lord Jesus," he brought who from the dead? The Lord Jesus. He raised Jesus up. And he calls him the great shepherd of the sheep. So who is the fulfillment of this prophecy? Who is the one shepherd that Judah and Israel are going to have over them in this great reunion? It's going to be Jesus, right? You understand that? Okay. Now, looking back at Ezekiel 37 and skipping down to verse 26, it says, "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore." So here is a covenant, first of all, of peace. In Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, it says, "And speak unto them, saying, Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, saying, or thus speaketh Jehovah of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build a temple of Jehovah, and he shall build the temple of Jehovah, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Here he talks about reconciling the priesthood and the monarchy. But that's not what Ezekiel is talking about. What he's talking about is found in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 13 through 18, when he talks about the Jew and the Gentile. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye that were once far off are made nigh in the blood of Christ." Well, those who are made nigh, those who are far off, the Gentiles, is a reference to them, and they're made nigh in the blood of Christ. "For he is our peace who made both one," both the Jew and the Gentile, "and break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace." He took away the old covenant. The old covenant made a Jew-Gentile distinction. He takes that away, so that he might create in himself of the two, that is of both Jew and Gentile, one new man making peace, and might reconcile them both, that is both Jew and Gentile, in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you that were far off and peace to them that were nigh, for through him we both have our access in one spirit unto the Father. We have peace through the work of Jesus and his death on the cross. And therefore, we have that covenant of peace that was promised by Ezekiel. It is also said to be an everlasting covenant in verse 26. Well, in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 3, it says there, "Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Now, what is this everlasting covenant? Is it something that we still wait for, or is it something that we already have? Well, now, if you take this to be the joining of two books that occurred somewhere in the 1800s, then this cannot be fulfilled until somewhere in the 1800s. Do you not understand that? But if this is fulfilled during the time of Christ, that's when the two sticks are joined together. It's one prophecy. That's all we have. Okay? Well, look at Acts 13, where it talks about the prophecy of Isaiah 55, that is the everlasting covenant, and the sure mercies of David. And it says in Acts 13, verse 32, "And we bring you good tidings of the promise made unto the fathers, that God hath fulfilled the same in our children, unto our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he has spoken on this wise, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Going back to Isaiah 55 and verse 3, which also talks about the everlasting covenant. How many everlasting covenants did he make? How many does he have to make? If you look at Hebrews chapter 8, he can only make one at a time. If you look at Romans chapter 7, there can only be one covenant in effect at a time. So you look at Jeremiah. Well, let's not look at Jeremiah. Let's look at Hebrews where Jeremiah is quoted. It'll be a little bit more economic. In verses 6 and 7, he says, "But now hath he obtained the ministry the more excellent by so much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant which hath been enacted upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then would no place have been sought for a second." Now, is the second covenant faultless? Yes. What was lacking in the first is made up in the second. So there's no need to replace it. And so in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, we read that a moment ago about the shepherd. It says, "Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, with the blood of an eternal covenant, even our Lord Jesus, make you perfect in every good thing to do his will." The point is that this everlasting covenant is ours now, and it was dedicated by the blood of Jesus, brought to us by the blood of Jesus. When I say now, I mean inclusive of the time that Hebrews was written. It's not something that happened in the 1800s. It's not something that happens in the future. It's something that happens when Hebrews was being written. That's when that everlasting covenant, that eternal covenant was given. You look back at Ezekiel chapter 37, and you read again in verse 26, and this time include verse 27. "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle shall also be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. He says that twice. He says it in verse 23, and he says it in verse 27. In Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10, we have the same promise where it says, "Yea, the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God." Now look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10. Now, it says there that we in time past were no people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now is the time for this prophecy to be fulfilled, that we are the people of God, and God is our God. It's fulfilled now. You look at Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10, where he says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind, and on their heart will I write them, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." Now, he's quoting from Jeremiah, where Jeremiah promises a new covenant. And what's the point of Hebrews 8? He's given us that covenant, so that now under that covenant, we are his people and he's our God. Romans chapter 9, verse 24 and 26. Romans chapter 9, verse 24 and 26. It says, even us whom he also called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As he saith in Hosea, I will call that my people which was not my people, and her beloved that which was not beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said unto them, you're not my people, there shall they be called the sons of the living God. The fulfillment of my people, their God, is in the new covenant that was given on the day of Pentecost. Oh, I forgot about my tabernacle. Verse 26 once again. Verse 27, my tabernacle shall also be with them. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 16 through 18. Where it says, and what agreement hath the temple of God with the temple of idols, or with idols? For we are a temple of the living God. Even as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Where did he say that? He said it in Ezekiel 37. And when is it fulfilled? In what is it fulfilled? It's fulfilled in the church. It had been fulfilled when Paul had written it in 2 Corinthians. It's already fulfilled. So if you're looking for a bunch of people riding around on bicycles to tell you that the coming of the two sticks is it occurred in the 1800s, you know what Ezekiel 37 is talking about. Answer them. Put their feet to the fire. Take notes right in the margins of your Bible if you can't remember the cross references. But you be ready, because they're coming. They came to Stan's house. See, the last time they came to my house. Well, they come to my house every now and then. I have a friend that goes down to the visitor center and turns in a card for me. The dirty rat. Actually, I don't mind. They come by and we have this discussion. But what does he say? He says, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We are a temple of the living God, as God said. In other words, our being a temple of the living God as the church is what God was talking about over in Ezekiel 37. As God said. It's the same as this is that. Do you not see that? It's just as simple as it can be. And it would be hard, it would be really hard to misunderstand it. He says, come ye out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be to you a father, and ye shall be to me sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. You know, I feel bad by saying that it's simple, but it is simple. You consider the background once again. Babylon was a death sentence for Judah. They went off, drug off in the most cruel, horrible way that you can think. They used to take hooks and put them under their rib cage and drag them. They put hooks in their noses and pulled them. If they didn't walk fast enough, they pulled them harder. How many people died on the way? Lots of people died on the way. Lots of women who were pregnant could not keep up with the crowd, so they'd slice them open and get rid of the baby. What happened to the woman? Well, she'd lay there and bleed to death. They're cruel, horrible people. And when they got to Babylon, when they got up here on this settlement on the river, they thought that they were done. And some of them were. It was a death sentence for Judah. But God promised to bring them back to Israel, and he did. He did. That's what the first half of Ezekiel is about, the Valley of the Dead Bones. But there was a spiritual restoration always promised along with the physical, and that spiritual restoration involved the coming of Jesus as a sacrificial lamb, as one who put the finishing touch on the reconciliation of the sinner and God, his creator. And that's what we have basically in Ezekiel 37. It has nothing to do with the joining of two books. Death is the lot of all of us, but there's going to be a resurrection. Jesus says, marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in which all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth. In John chapter 5, verse 28. In Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, we talk about the broad way that leads to destruction and the narrow way that leads to life. What's the difference? How can I be on the narrow way that leads to life? Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. My hope is that you're determined to do what God wants you to do so that you can go to heaven and that you can enjoy the sure mercies of David. That is the forgiveness of your sins and the joining to God in an everlasting covenant of peace. Have you been baptized into Christ? If you haven't been, time to do it. If you have been, but you haven't been living the way that you should, it's time to repent of your sins and ask God to forgive you. And if we can help you in either one of those things, let us know by coming in front while we stand and sing.